Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This morning I thought we would look at a very important virtue in the Christian life, that of fearing God, as being one of the keys to a blessed life. And we'll like to look at that from Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'd like to read for you verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Fearing God is not a very popular topic today within the church, much less within the world. And yet the fear of God is one of the most important characteristics and traits that should describe Christians. Psalm 128 verse 1 says, "Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord." And I think too often times we Christians today have a tendency to associate the fear of God with the Old Testament and not the New Testament. We're certainly all mindful that the fearing God is very prominent in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." These verses we know well. But we often fail to realize that the New Testament in no way negates or plays down the importance of the fear of God. In fact, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is filled with exhortations and commands to fear the Lord. Yet sadly, though the New Testament does not negate this command, the church often does. That's why today I think the fear of God is at very low ebb within the church. And I think that it is worthy of our emphasis because of its de-emphasis in Christian publications and materials and preaching that's so common today. Let me give you some examples of why I think the fear of God needs to be emphasized today. Tony Campolo, a very popular Christian speaker and author, probably some of y'all have heard him on the Christian radio or maybe even read some of his books, said in his book, Speaking My Mind, this, quote, "My purpose in writing the book was to communicate loud and clear that I felt that evangelical Christianity had been hijacked." Now, in what way did he think that Christianity had been hijacked? Well, the next sentence says, "When did it," that is, evangelical Christianity, "become anti-feminist? When did evangelical Christianity become anti-gay? When did it become supportive of capital punishment and pro-war? When did it become so negative toward other religious groups?" So that Tony Campolo is basically saying we've been hijacked, and that's why we are anti-gay, and that's why we're anti-feminist, and that's why we look down so negatively on other religious groups. Now, how could he say that? A so-called popular, quote, evangelical preacher can say that we've been hijacked, that's why we're anti-gay, and we look down or we condemn homosexuality as a sin. And I submit to you, the only reason why he can say those things is because he does not fear God. Let me give you another example. Recently, an Anglican committee commissioned to study the morality of extramarital sex. And this committee came forth with its recommendation and it suggested that the church should drop its opposition to cohabitation before marriage and regard it rather as a practice as, quote, a new path from the single state to the married one. In other words, the church ought to say, you know, it's really okay for you to engage in premarital sex. because that's just one of the steps towards marriage, so it's okay. How can the Anglican Church ever endorse that kind of a lifestyle? And I think the reason is because it does not fear God. Let me give you a third example. The emerging church movement, which is becoming so popular today, many of its leading preachers and spokesmen have a very low view of Scripture. And because of that, they use vulgarity and even obscenity and filthy language and sexual innuendos in their books and sermons. And one of the pastors in this movement does it to such a degree he earned the nickname of the cussing pastor. Now, how could a pastor use that kind of language to such a degree that he's nicknamed that if he feared God? He does not fear God. And then a friend of mine sent me an email about a website just to look at it because it's a new church that's starting in Edmond, Oklahoma. And this new church advertise itself as a New Age church in the emerging church movement, and they're looking for a senior pastor. And they've decided that they would name their church the Comedy Hour. That's the name of the church. And that they want to use humor and comedy to bring people to Christ. They'll be open Friday and Saturday nights and Sunday morning. They want to show people that being a Christian doesn't mean you can't have fun. They plan on becoming a rapidly growing megachurch very soon. And on the website, as they're advertising for a senior pastor, they have one qualification. And that is, you've got to be very funny. And so they said, send us a CD or a DVD so we can see really how funny you are. And if you're funny enough, you just might be our senior pastor. I mean, why would a church move in that direction? It's almost as if they think they're going to laugh people into the kingdom of God. But laughter never saved anybody. Repentance, faith, godly sorrow. Now that saves, but not laughter. It's sad today that as you look around the qualifications of leading pastors in a lot of these mega churches, these men are men that have degrees in sociology and psychology and marketing rather than theological degrees from seminaries. Now, why is the church moving in that direction? Because I assert to you that it's because we have lost the fear of Almighty God. The words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:18 sadly strike a familiar tone when Paul said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And sadly, the evangelical church is moving down that same path in many ways. Well, why is it that the fear of God is so vanishing, not only within the world, but within the church today? Why is the fear of God at such a low ebb? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Feminism certainly has contributed to it. The philosophy of feminism has softened the church and made masculine characteristics despised rather than admired. Feminism, you see in its heart, hates male authority. Hates all authority, basically. It just wants to be free and so they can do their own thing. But it despises men as having dominion, and it wants women to have equal or superior dominion as men. This overthrow of biblical authority has crept its way into the church. And so the church is increasingly ruled by women. Women elders, women preachers, women bishops. You know, you look at billboard signs today around town and it's pastors, Mr. and Mrs. or, you know, it's a husband and wife pastoral team now. The result is that the authority established by God in the Word has been trampled upon. His attributes of sovereignty and wrath and anger and judgment are looked upon now as barbaric and archaic and unfitting for a modern God. We want a God that's a kinder and gentler kind of a God without these so-called male traits. not a tough God that holds us accountable and will punish sinners. We want a soft and effeminate God. And so feminism has so influenced the church today that the biblical concept of God has been warped by feminist values until God is a soft, wimpy God who no longer deserves the title of the God of the Christian faith. The God of choice today wears a dress rather than a robe of glory. He sits on a soft cushion rather than on a throne. And he wears a bonnet, or she wears a bonnet, rather than a crown. So that following the feminist lead, the Presbyterian Church of USA is now considering changing the names of the Trinity from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to Compassionate Mother, Beloved Child, and Life-Giving Womb. Some have even changed the hymns that we sing. Churches in this tradition now sing, "Lead on, O Queen, Queen Eternal." And they pray to our Mother who art in heaven. This doesn't surprise us that the fear of God no longer exists, because feminism has told us that God is now like a woman, a soft, kind, loving woman, and that is nothing to fear. Another contribution to this low ebb in the fear of God today is just liberalism. Liberalism does not believe the inspiration of the Bible. It denies the supernatural. It tells us that the Old Testament God was a God of wrath, yes, a God to be feared, yes, but He's evolved now. So that now God is just, in the New Testament, has evolved into a God of love. This God of love would never send someone to hell. He would never judge sinners. He would never cast them into the lake of fire from which there is no escape. Perish the thought. God is a God of love and only of love. And He loves everybody and He will save everyone. The God of the Bible has fallen on hard times. We no longer hear sermons like Jonathan Edwards, who preached his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But now, because of the ravaging effects of liberalism and postmodern philosophy and man-centered theology, it's more common to hear sermons with the theme, "God in the Hands of Angry Sinners." Thus, the New Age tells us that whatever God makes you feel good, whatever God is acceptable with you and will love you and will condone your lifestyle, that is the God you can create and worship. And so liberalism has come in and basically redefined God because it's rejected the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. There's another reason why I think the fear of God is so absent today, and that's just ignorance. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." And they say, aha, that's it. We should not fear God because perfect love casts out fear. So it's biblical, don't fear God, because fear is bad, and perfect love casts out fear. And they misunderstand that text of Scripture, which I'll try to explain here in a few minutes. So it's just ignorance of the Word of God. But the fourth reason why there is no fear of God, or the fear of God is shrinking today, even within the church, is basically just our own depraved nature. People do not like the idea that they are sinners and that God will hold them accountable. So anything that they can do to change the concept of God, which does away with the concept of sin and judgment, they're all for. Man today wants to have his sin without the fear of judgment. It's like a church marquee I saw that said this, "God isn't mad at you. He's mad about you." And that's the message that's going on today. God isn't mad at you. Well, let me tell you something. There are people that God is mad at. There are people that God hates. Psalm 5 says God hates sinners. And through the blood of Christ only can that sinner find the love and grace of God. But this whole notion of our depravity doesn't want to believe that I'm going to be held accountable for my sin. And so we do away with the fear of God. That's not the kind of God that people want to worship today. It's just coming out of our own heart. We want to glory in our sin and our wickedness without being held accountable for it. So I think you can see that the church today is in sad shape when we neglect the fear of God. Now, why is the fear of God so important? Well, again, let me just give you a couple of reasons, and there are many, many more, but one of them is just when you look at the fear of God and its emphasis in the Bible, you obviously see the importance of the fear of God. Now, let me contrast this with some of the other virtues about our relationship with God that we find in the Bible. For example, loving God. Who would deny that loving God is a very important virtue of the Christian life? It's absolutely essential. Loving God is mentioned 88 times in the Bible, and those 88 times would involve commands that talk about loving God or loving His name or loving His law or loving His word. All of that emphasizes our love for God. There are 45 of these verses in the Old Testament and 43 in the New Testament, so it's fairly equally balanced. Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love Thy law, it is my meditation all the day. In Christ, in Matthew 22, quoting Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. No one doubts that loving God is very, very important. Another one is trusting God. That's found 91 times in the Bible, 82 times in the Old Testament, 9 times in the New Testament. Trusting God is an essential mark of walking by faith. It's very important to learn to trust God. But when you come to the fear of God, you find that it's mentioned 278 times in the Bible. Love is mentioned 88 times, trusting God 91 times, fearing God is 278 times. That adds up to 235 times in the Old Testament. You can see how it's very dominant in the Old Testament. And 43 times in the New Testament. 43 times, that's the same number of references to loving God. So loving God 43 times and fearing God 43 times in the New Testament shows how important and equal they are. In fact, the only virtue I think in the Bible that's more than fearing God is the virtue of faith and believing in the Lord. So fearing God is incredibly important even in the New Testament. But fearing God, another reason why it's important, fearing God is the very foundation for holy living. And if you have your Bible still open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, look at this verse again. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So how do we perfect holiness? How do we grow in sanctification? How do we become more like our holy Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It's in the fear of God. Now, several things about this verse. Notice, first off, he begins by saying, therefore, having these promises. Those promises are indicated in the preceding chapter, primarily verses 16 through 18. Paul has just exhorted the church not to be bound together with unbelievers, for we have nothing to do with that. But he says in verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the promises there. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Those are some of the promises that he talks about in verse 1. Also verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. That's another promise. I will welcome you. And then verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So there's another promise of God being a father and we being the sons and daughters to God. Tremendous promises. That God will be with us and walk with us. He will be our God and we will be His people. He will welcome us and be our Father and we will be His children. And therefore, having these promises, beloved, these precious promises of God's grace and mercy to be with you as a loving Heavenly Father, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. In other words, if the Holy God is our Father, then as His children, we should reflect His character. And so because our God is holy, and He would have us as the temple of God not be contaminated with idols, therefore we should cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. So the promises lead to this exhortation of sanctification and cleansing and holiness. And yet the foundation for that perfecting holiness at the end of the verse is the fear of God. In other words, you will not make progress in sanctification. You will not become mature in holiness and Christ-likeness apart from the fear of God. John Murray, one of the great theologians, said this, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." And that's absolutely true. That's what Paul is saying in verse 1. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. In other words, the fear of God is the fertile soil in which the grain of godliness grows. Without the fear of God, there will be no holiness and no sanctification for the Christian. But with the fear of God, holiness cannot help but increase. The fear of God is that holy motivation that propels us to want to be holy. It's the wind in the sails of sanctification. The fear of God blows like the wind and moves our ship down the path of sanctification. So, fearing God is very important. It's emphasized from Genesis to Revelation. It's the very foundation for Christian growth and sanctification. It is imperative that we understand what it means to fear the Lord. So, what I'd like to do now is to move into the meaning of the fear of God. There are several things that we should keep in mind as we contemplate. Therefore, what does it mean to fear God? And I want to look at it on more of an academic level, just trying to define the meanings of the word, and then on more of a practical level. First off, the fear of God in the Bible sometimes just refers to the fear of judgment. An actual fear of judgment. Now, we've all tasted this on smaller levels. Like I did a couple weeks ago, you know, I turned in my taxes on April the 15th and had a good conscience about what I did. You know, I wasn't aware of anything dishonest. I wasn't aware of any mistakes that I made. You know, I turned in my income taxes. About 2 weeks ago, I got a letter, and on the return address it says Internal Revenue Service. And if you've ever gotten one of those things, I mean, you first get it and you go, "Oh no, you know, I did something wrong, they're going to throw me in jail. I can see the newspaper, pastor thrown in prison for you know, tax evasion or something like that." And it strikes a little bit of fear in your heart. And we know what fear of judgment is. You're driving down the highway, cruising along at 70 in a 55 mile per hour zone, and you crest the top of the hill, and there's a highway patrol right down there at the bottom. I mean, your old heart starts doing some funny jumpings around, and you know, suddenly you have a tinge of this fear. Oh no, judgment, fines, penalties. So we know that on a certain level. We've experienced that. But this is nothing compared to the fear of judgment that an unbeliever should have. Now, this fear of judgment is not a part of the fear of God that you and I should have as believers in Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So believers should not have a fear of God's condemnation or judgment because Christ has paid our debt in full. We have been justified by faith alone, trusting the blood of Jesus Christ to completely pay the penalty for all of our sins. So we do not fear the judgment of God. But the unbelievers should fear God in this way. Psalm 90, verse 11 says, "Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee?" Who understands the fury of God and the power of His anger compared to the fear that is due Him? According to the fear that is due Him. In other words, God will keep His threat to punish sin. And the fear of God believes that in this context. God may not judge sin at the end of every day, but He will judge sin on the last day. And the fear of God that unbelievers should have should take that to heart. Christ said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's the one you need to fear. That is a fear of judgment and condemnation. Fearing God who can cast body and soul into hell, into the lake of fire from which there is no escape. That is a God to fear. Christ in Matthew 25 spoke of those who will go away into eternal punishment. And in Hebrews 10, the author says this, in these very sobering words, verse 26 and 27, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." So there is a proper fear of the judgment of God. In verse 31 of that same chapter, the author wrote, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because on the day of judgment, God will show no mercy." So there is a biblical concept of the fear of God. But again, this is not the fear of judgment. Christians should not fear God's judgment. And this is the proper meaning of 1 John 4:18 that I referred to in the ignorance section above that contributes to the lack of the fear of God today. Again, 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." The fear that John says we should not have, that love casts out, is the fear of punishment. It's the fear of condemnation. It's the fear of hell. And that is a fear that we should not have. Remember that many times Christ had to say to His disciples, "Fear not." And why did He say that? Well, because oftentimes they were terrified. They were shaking in their boots of some truth about God or about Christ or some appearance of an angel. It would terrify them. And the Lord was continually having to tell His disciples, "Fear not. Don't fear judgment. Don't fear wrath. Don't fear condemnation." That's not a part of the fear of God that Christians should have. Well, the proper fear of God for a believer there can be looked at in several ways. This fear should involve a proper understanding of the judgment of sinners. We don't fear that judgment and condemnation, but we should fear God because He is the God that will cast sinners into hell. Our God will cast the souls, and He does cast the souls of sinners into hell every day. When sinners die outside of Jesus Christ, the Lord sends their soul to hell. He does that every single day. And even though by the blood of Christ we don't fear that, we should fear the God who has the power and the authority and the righteousness to do that to sinners. We should fear the Lord because He is a God of judgment. He will cast sinners into the lake of fire on the day of judgment, where there is eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal fire, a place of utter blackness, where the worm never dies. Our God is a holy God and He hates sin. We cannot fully comprehend this, but it's true. And even though we've been delivered from that, we should have a healthy fear and respect for God and His wrath, knowing that it's only the mercy of God that protects us from that ourselves. Can I ask you a question this morning? What do you deserve? If God was just, what would you deserve? Well, hell. Nothing but hell. That's what we deserve. So thank God that we don't get His justice. We get His mercy and His grace through Jesus Christ. But there will be a myriad of myriads that will never know that and will receive nothing but the justice of God. That's why in Hebrews 12, the author reminds his readers that our God is a consuming fire. Our God, the God of Christians, is a consuming fire. And we will not be touched by those flames, but His character is He is a God who is a consuming fire. And He should be feared because of His judgment upon the wicked. J. Gresham Machen, one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote this, that even the Christian must fear God, but it is another kind of fear. It is a fear rather of what might have been than of what is. It is a fear of what would come were we not in Christ. Without such fear, there can be no true love, for love of the Savior is proportioned to one's horror of that from which man has been saved. So the fear of God that we should have today, even as Christians, should be a respectful fear of God's judgment upon others. It's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, this is the kind of way that Noah feared God. It said, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in fear, the King James says, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. In other words, he feared God. He feared the rain. He feared the wrath. He feared the flood. He feared the judgment upon the rest of the world. And it propelled him to build the ark because he feared God. He didn't fear the judgment himself. He knew the ark would protect him and save him. But he knew that God was condemning the world, and he feared God because of that. That's an appropriate way for us to fear God, beloved. And in the process of that fear, we should have the joy that God has saved us through Christ from that judgment. Well, there's another aspect of the proper fear of God for a believer, and that is the judgment of believers. Judgment begins with the household of God, says Paul. Now, I want you, if you're in 2 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 5 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look, if you will, at verse 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now, the reason for this great desire to be pleasing to God is given to us in verse 10. It begins with the little word for, which introduces the reason for this desire, this ambition to be pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed by his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. See how the fear of the Lord in verse 11 is connected with the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. So this is what Paul is saying. We should all have as our great ambition to please the Lord, because on the day of judgment, I will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And as he says here, I will be recompensed for my deeds in the body, for what I've done, whether good or bad. It's a judgment of the believer on the last day, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, again, let me calm your fears. This is not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of commendation. You understand the difference? It's not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of commendation. It's a judgment that determines our rewards, our degree of glory in heaven, as Jonathan Edwards would say. But this is a proper motivation for the fear of the Lord in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, because one day I will stand before the Lord and I will give an account, and we will be recompensed, and all of our sin and evil deeds will be burned up, and whatever is left will be the basis for rewards and further blessedness in heaven with Christ. That seems to be the idea here, the teaching. So here, the fear of the Lord, this standing before Christ, is an appropriate way in which we should fear God. You should live your life today being mindful of the fact that one day we will stand before Christ at the judgment seat of the Lord. Therefore, we should desire to please Him. We should desire His approval. We should be submitting to His lordship and authority, because everything we do ultimately will be brought up. And praise God, and I hope it's a one-on-one in a hidden room interview with the Lord, so that you don't get to see my stuff and I don't get to see yours. But I don't know. But it is a fear of God. It's an appropriate fear of God that should motivate us to please the Lord. That's what he's saying in verse 9. That's my ambition. Please the Lord. And you know what? If your heart's desire is to please the Lord Jesus Christ today and to please Him tomorrow and every day of your life, you don't have to sweat this judgment seat of Christ. It's not condemnation. It's not judgment. It's commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we're moving towards. We should kind of take to heart some of those verses that Christ said. For example, John 15:2, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. There's a certain sense in which we need to honestly examine ourselves and evaluate ourselves because of this coming judgment, judgment seat of Christ. So that's a part of the fear of God that we should have. The judgment of sinners, other sinners, not us, because of the grace of Christ. A fear of the judgment of believers on the last day. That's also a proper fear of God. And then thirdly, we should also fear God for the possibility of discipline today. Godly discipline. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Very familiar passage, but I'll tell you what, this is a very sobering passage. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 5 down through verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Well, this is a wonderful teaching about how God will discipline all of His children. If you're a child of God, you will be disciplined by the Lord. God will choose the time. God will choose the circumstance. But God will discipline all of His children. Unless, of course, you're without sin. And I think that leaves most of us out. But the discipline of the Lord is something that should produce a fear of God. We would call it a filial fear. That is the fear that a child has towards his father. So in other words, beware the sentiment that says, you know, I know this is wrong, but God will forgive me. Well, God may forgive you, yes, but He also may take you out behind the woodshed and apply the Board of Education to your seat of learning, as people talk about. He may take you out there and discipline you because He loves you. And He will only discipline with this promise: I will do it for your good, and I will do it so that you can be trained in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's why He disciplines us. And why does He do it that way? Because He loves us. And He only does what is good for His children. But He has promised always to discipline His children. Now, this should make us fear God. I don't know if you've ever been under the discipline of God, but I have talked with people who have been under the severe discipline of God at times in their life. I know people that had millions of dollars during the oil boom. And as believers, they were tempted during that incredible time of prosperity to abuse some of their blessings. And God disciplined. And when the bust came, they lost it all. They're struggling to this day to earn a living. But they will tell you, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Because the Lord loved me, He brought that into my life. He took it all away from me to show me that life is far more than money. The discipline of the Lord can bring broken bones and heartache and loss and ruin into the life of a child of God out of love to bring a better good to them than what those outer blessings could ever accomplish. But we should never despise the discipline of the Lord. It is not a happy thing to go through. As He says here, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. The discipline of the Lord will bring sorrow into your life. That's something to fear. Lord, I do not desire your discipline. Lord, and it should make us want to confess our sins and do what's right and please the Lord. Because the Lord may discipline you if you do not. And that discipline, again, is something that is designed to make us fear God in this biblical sense. We don't fear His wrath, we don't fear His judgment, but we should fear His discipline as His children, as a child fears the discipline of their parent. Parents, remember that? You remember seeing your children when you walk in with the paddle or the switch? Or you walk in with, whatever you use, spank your children with, and the big eyes that would come in the faces of your children, and you know, the white, would just all the blood would drain out of their face. Now, they know you love them, but I tell you what, that spanking's going to hurt. It's not going to be joyful. And there's a sense in which we should stand before God and look at our life and recognize that if I flaunt my rebellion against God, He may very well discipline me. And I don't want that. And so that's why we should be always confessing our sins. Job says, "Calamity from God is a terror to me." And he was a believer. And he wasn't even being disciplined for sin. His trials were for other reasons. But he said, "The calamity from God is a terror to me." Because the discipline of the Lord upon His children can be severe. David in Psalm 119, verse 120 said, "My flesh trembles for fear of Thee, for I am afraid of Thy judgments." Now, this is David as a child of God, a believer, a saint. And yet he said that his flesh trembles for the fear of God. Beloved, though we are children and we're saved by the blood of Christ and we fear not God's wrath or condemnation or punishment, let us still fear the disciplining hand of our loving Father. He is a jealous God. He is a God that jealously desires His Spirit whom He has made to dwell within us. And when any of His children begin to stray off into folly, God's jealousy, God's love for His child will not allow them to stray off into sin or stray off into idolatry, but will bring them back because of His love and His commitment and His goodness and His training for righteousness. And He will discipline. That's probably what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. One lie against the Holy Spirit, and God took both of their lives. One lie, kids. One lie. Some have said that they thank God that in Acts 5 He was just making a point and not setting a precedence. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about those who eat and drink judgment to themselves because they do not judge the body rightly. This is referring to Christians. And he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. In other words, you've died because they did not judge the body of Christ rightly. God's discipline came upon them. John, in his first epistle, chapter 5, speaks of a sin unto death. And when Christ sent those letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ threatened the churches because of their sin, that if they did not repent, He would send them tribulation or remove their lampstand. Why? The discipline of the Lord upon sin. And that's why I think Paul tells us in Philippians 2 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because God in love still disciplines His children. Fear and trembling. Because we fear the discipline of God. Well, let me wrap up with one final thing about the fear of God. We've been looking upon this fear of God's wrath, fear of the judgment seat of Christ, fear of discipline. But there's another aspect to the fear of God, and that is just the reverential awe of His majesty and glory. This is a side of the fear of God that you find really throughout Scripture as well. That whenever we consider God's exalted greatness and His transcendent perfections, it should create a fear of God. Now, this is not a fear of dread again. This is not a fear of judgment at all. It's a fear that we're in the presence of something so great and glorious and powerful that we just reverence it with awe. We stand in absolute amazement at the glory of God because of who He is. Isaiah tells us the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as small as the dust of a balance in the hands of God. The heavens are His throne and the earth is His footstool. Our God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable, holy and perfect in every way. In Him there is no darkness, no sin, no unfaithfulness. He is sovereign over all the works of His hands and works all things after the counsel of His will. And whenever we stand in the presence of God and gaze upon God, it should create this awesome reverence and holy awe of God's greatness that makes us fear Him in the sense of reverencing Him. We see this whenever we consider the works of God's creation. The stars through telescopes. And, you know, I used to love to get the National Geographic, their map of the universe. Have you ever seen that thing? Doesn't it just blow your mind to see what the scientists believe the universe looks like? You know, in the Milky Way, our galaxy, they say that they estimate there's approximately 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. That's the galaxy that we're in, 100 billion stars. You know how many galaxies they think there are? Some say that through the Hubble telescope and other means that there are as many as 100 billion galaxies that are out there. And so if you add how many stars are there, it's 70 sextillion stars. Now don't ask me what that is. It's a 7 with 22 zeros following it. That's how many stars there are in the universe. Well, our sun, of course, is our nearest star. You know how far away the next star is from us besides our sun? It's 26 trillion miles away. That's 26 with 12 zeros after it. In other words, you'd have to travel 4.5 years traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. Traveling at that speed for 4.5 years to get to the next star beyond our sun. And you think of the magnitude of the universe and then think that our God created all of that. And you just stand in awe of the works of God's hand. Truly, Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Our God is awesome and worthy of reverence and love and worship because of the greatness of His works. These kinds of things are designed to make us fear God in the sense of reverencing our great Lord. You consider the works of redemption, the greatness of our sin, the justice of His wrath, the incredible sacrifice of the Son of God, the only way to redeem sinners, and the unbelievable blessing of salvation and justification and sanctification and glorification. And God is glorious. God is awesome when you consider the works of redemption. Revelation 14:7. The angel said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come." Revelation 19:5 says, "Give praise to our God, all you bondservants who fear Him." So that fearing God and praising God and glorifying God go hand in hand with one another. Malachi 3:16 says, "Those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name." So that fearing God and esteeming His name fit hand in hand. This is probably the type of fear in Luke 5 after the Lord healed the paralytic. It said that they were all seized with amazement and astonishment, and they began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." So that whenever you see the grace and the power of Christ in the Scriptures, whenever you see His miracles, they are designed to help us to fear God and elevate His glory. And this kind of fearing God, this having great thoughts about God, will always have a profound effect upon the people of God. Abraham, because he feared God, stretched himself out before God upon the ground and worshipped Him. Moses hid his face at the burning bush because he feared God. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone," because he had a fear of God. Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And John, seeing a vision of the glory and majesty of Christ, fell at His feet as a dead man. All because of a fear of God, because of this greatness and majesty of God portrayed before their eyes. They had a fear and a reverence for God. They didn't fear judgment, but they worship God because of His grace and His glory. This is a tremendous picture of what it means to fear God. We fear God in the sense that we fear His judgment upon sinners. We fear Christ because we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We fear God because we fear the Father's discipline upon our life, which is sorrowful. But we also are filled with this joyous awe and reverence of the majesty and the grace of God, not only in His creation, but in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to stop it here and And we'll try to pick this up on a part two at another time where we look at more on a practical level. Now that we've kind of looked at the initial look at what it means to fear God, how does that live its way out in your life and in my life? And what are the blessings that come upon those who fear God? And we'll look at those, Lord willing, next time. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, let it not be said of us, your children, that we do not fear God. And though, Lord, in previous generations, it was a mark of piety when people were called God-fearers, and yet, Lord, we have lost that in our day and age. And Lord, when the church seems to be on the fast track of losing more and more of this fear of God, may we, by our life and our commitment and our love for you, model before others just the glorious blessing of what it means to fear the God of Scripture. But we thank you, Lord, that that fear does not involve judgment. And we thank you, Lord, that there is no condemnation for us, that Christ was condemned in our place, that Christ was judged in our place, that Christ bore the full wrath of God that we deserve in hell forever, all in our place, that we might be forgiven and adopted into your family and know the true fear of God that loves you and worships you and serves you. And may, Father, by your grace, this kind of fear of God well up within our hearts, that we might walk in your blessing and be a light to this world. So, Lord, help us to fear you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.